We return this morning to our study of the book of Job. The title of this series of studies has been The Case of Job. We have not sought to do an exposition of the book of Job, but we have had several considerations from his life and from this book that I trust have spoken to us personally. I review in sentence form what we have studied thus far. Our first consideration, the one great advantage we have over Job. He had no Bible. He had no scripture. He had oral tradition and the witness of natural revelation. And yet, at some points, his faith and faithfulness shame even us. Our second consideration, all safety and prosperity derive from God's care. He built a hedge about Job in his blessing. Third, whatever occurs in our world of sense and experience has its origin in the spirit world. Job and his alleged friends and his wife were in utter ignorance of the drama that was played out in heaven and upon earth that gave to Job his sufferings and his finally deliverance. We noted in the fourth place that Job's religion, his relationship to God, became the source of his suffering and trial. Fifth, in this life and in our spiritual pilgrimage, we are left, as Job, to live by faith alone. Our sixth consideration, are our godliness and our walk consistent? Job not only spoke the truth, he lived the truth and was proverbial in his care of those who needed it. Our seventh consideration, what is our reaction to trials? Job submitted himself to the providence and to the hand of God under the very worst of circumstances. Our eighth consideration, do we have a balanced and practical belief in the sovereignty of God? The Lord gave, and the Lord, not the Chaldeans, not the fire, not the others, but the Lord hath taken away. God was in control according to Job's faith and testimony. Our ninth consideration, do we seek to show compassion and understanding to those who suffer? Job did in the days of his health and prosperity. Sadly, in the days of his adversity, even those whom he had helped turned their backs upon him. Our tenth consideration, do we take the office of intercessor and the ministry of intercession seriously? Job rose up every morning and prayed for his family. Our 11th consideration, do we experience the sustaining and enabling grace of God? The experience of Job is mysterious. We cannot account for it unless we understand that beneath the outward suffering and trials, the sustaining grace of God enabled him to endure. And now this morning, our 12th consideration from the case of Job. Have we come to terms with the most basic issue between God and man? And I began this study with reading some selected passages from Job chapter 4, chapter 8, and chapter 9. In Job chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, we hear the words of Eliphaz the Temanite. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. And now in Job chapter 8, in the opening verses, Bildad the Shuhite. Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, How long wilt thou speak these things? And how long shall the words of thy mouth be like a strong wind? Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? And then he says something which would cut Job to his heart. This is personal now. This touches his family. If thy children have sinned against him, and he have cast them away for their transgression. His entire family, save his wife, were wiped out in a moment of time by a cyclone from the wilderness. This utterly crushed Job. And this is thrown into his face by Bildad. If thou shouldest seek unto God betimes, and make thy supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Job, they believed, was a secret sinner and therefore a hypocrite, and they could not taunt him or mock him too severely. Now in Job chapter 9, several selected statements in Job's answer. Then Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God? If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. If I wash myself with snow water, and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us, that he might lay his hand upon us both. Despite the intense suffering of Job and the torturous talk and mocking of his wife and alleged friends, Job asked the most deciding question, how can a man be right with God? This strikes at the very heart of man's relationship to God and gives to us the very heart of the truth of the gospel. God willing, we will open this subject this morning. How can a man be right with God? And then, God willing, next Lord's Day, God willing, we will deal with the elements and the truth of justification by faith. Let us look to this passage. How can a man be right with God? Look carefully at the language used. The term just means righteous, from tzaddik in the Hebrew. How can a man be righteous with God? Just with God. Right with God. The word man is also of extreme importance. How many words in our English Bible we have but one, the word man. How many words in our English Bible for man? One. How many words in the Hebrew text are translated by our English word man? 10. 10 different terms. Each of them extremely significant. The question is, what word is used here? Enosh. Enosh. We have it in our English Bible as a man's name, Enos. Enosh describes man in his mortality, man in his frailty and weakness. The Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation, uses the term brotos, which does not occur in the New Testament, only in the Old, and it means mortal. Mortal. How can a mere mortal man, a frail man, a weak man, man beset with his fallen sinful nature, man beset with personal sins and failings, how can mortal man in all of his weakness be right with God? This is the question of Job. There is nothing more important, more essential, more vital than this. Job's friends thought he was a hypocrite, and so had no righteousness to present before God. They possessed a works mentality, that if Job were a perfect man, that is a righteous man, and he did well, he would not suffer or be judged. Evidently, then, he was a wicked man underneath the guise of his public appearance. This was their conclusion. They possessed a works mentality and, of course, a self-righteousness. For they were not suffering, therefore they must be right with God. Job believed that he had done everything to be right with God, and yet was horribly suffering. He lamented that there was no daysman that could lay his hand upon God and upon Job and bring them together. A daysman was a mediator. There was no daysman to reconcile mere mortal man with all of his weakness, frailties, and inconsistencies with a God who is absolutely and essentially holy and righteous. This was the dilemma. I want to make a general observation. Do you realize Job living in the patriarchal era, a few generations removed from the flood, his knowledge of God coming through oral tradition, his knowledge of God being known through natural revelation, that neither Job nor his alleged friends were polytheists or idolaters? They believed in one God. They believed in the one true God. They did not believe in false gods. They did not believe in many gods. They were neither idolaters nor polytheists. This is significant. They had some knowledge of the one true God, but they misunderstood His dealings with man. It is possible to believe in one God and yet be entirely mistaken concerning God's nature and character, and they were ignorant completely of God's grace. And that is manifest in the life of Job. They were, however, very conscious of God's moral character, that He was absolutely righteous and just. If you study throughout the book, you will see that the term right in a moral context occurs 9 times. That the word righteousness occurs 8 times, and the term righteous occurs 13 times. They were taken up with the moral character of God. But to use gospel language, they knew nothing of God's heart. They knew nothing of God's grace. And they were absolutely ignorant of the drama that was unfolding in the spirit world to test Job and his faith. Job's friends thought that he was a hypocrite, a secret sinner. And so his sufferings were well deserved. Do you see then how mistaken we can be concerning the nature and character of God? Not all suffering is the result of sin. Some of God's greatest servants have suffered terribly. And unbelievers have mocked them because they concluded that all suffering in the realm of humanity is the result of sin. And of course, we see in the book of Job that is not necessarily true. Sometimes our brothers and sisters suffer simply to reveal to the world in the providence of God how a Christian can be sustained by God's grace. Job's friends held to the idea of human goodness. Job thought he had done everything to be right with God, and yet he alone was suffering terribly. Job laments there was no daysman, no mediator to stand between him and God to reconcile them. Remember that Job lived in the patriarchal era. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were patriarchs, and each of them was the priest of his family. They offered sacrifices. They prayed. They interceded. They were the head of their family spiritually as well as physically and socially. Job worshiped God through the principle of blood atonement. We read in Genesis 3, "And unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." The word clothed in the Hebrew means to fully clothe. Gone were their fig leaves, their own works, their own pragmatic attempt to deal with their nakedness. And God made coats of skins and fully clothed them. That means that innocent animal life had to be taken to provide these coats of skins. God Himself established the principle of blood atonement, blood sacrifice. This continued on throughout the patriarchal era, into the time of Moses, throughout the Mosaic legislation, throughout the national history of Israel, with the priesthood of Aaron, animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood, continually countless sacrifices that man might be right with God. And yet there was a continual offering, because the blood of bulls and of goats could never take away sin. This would end almost 2,000 years after Abraham, when our Lord, as the Lamb of God, was slain, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. All of these pointed ahead to the perfect and final sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. With the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, with His entrance into time and into the human race, with His active and passive obedience, by which He kept the demands of God's law, and by which He paid its penalty, He provided in Himself a perfect righteousness, and saving faith reaches out to lay hold of Christ at the point of righteousness. And man is justified. Man is reconciled. Man is forgiven of his sins. And man receives the gift of the Spirit of God so that he might ultimately be conformed to God's image. All of this through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This finality was prophesied in the Old Testament. But Job had no Bible. He lived before the time of Moses. He had done everything he possibly could according to the knowledge of God that he had to be right with God. And yet, he suffered. And this was the great mystery. Let us look ahead to the gospel now. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, I read selected statements from this chapter. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. The Old Testament scriptures coming after the life of Job in the revelation and progressive revelation of God's eternal redemptive purpose prophesied of the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Christ who was to come, the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, who would live and suffer and die and be raised from the dead to put away sin once and for all and forever. What a glorious thing it is to live in the finality of divine redemptive revelation. Job did not know. Job did what he could. God would restore him. His sufferings were not permanent. Job sought to be right with God on a daily basis. He offered the sacrifices. He offered up his prayers. He prayed for others. He prayed for his family. And yet, mysteriously, he suffered. And the book of Job stands in the Scripture to answer the issue, why do the righteous suffer? We stand at the finality of divine redemption and divine revelation. We have the gospel laid out before us in the Word of God. We do not wonder at the sufferings of God's people. We do not wonder at the source of sin. We do not wonder at the glory of God's redemption, for everything is revealed to us in His Word. Look now at the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the daysman that God has ordained, the mediator that He has ordained. At once, the sacrifice, the priest, the intercessor, and the mediator. For he, Paul writes, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Our Lord's sacrificial suffering and death dealt with sin once and for all, and His everlasting priesthood guarantees our ultimate deliverance and salvation. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Listen to the apostle again. For there is one God and one mediator, one daysman between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Job suffered. Job suffered and he did not know why. He believed he was righteous. He did what he could according to the knowledge of God that he had. He was totally ignorant of the drama being played out in the spirit world. He did not know why he had to suffer, that God set him up as a mark for Satan. And yet God sustained him through it all by His free and sovereign grace, enabling him, sustaining him. Job's friends had a knowledge of the true God, but they misrepresented it. Their knowledge was greatly insufficient. They thought that Job well deserved his suffering and the seeming judgment of God upon him. No man has ever suffered as Job suffered. Many men have been driven to suicide for far, far less. And yet God sustains Job. And in the end, He rebukes His alleged friends and said, "My servant Job will pray for you." And God restored Job and gave him twice what he had before. We read through the book of Job and oftentimes we fail to see what is there for us. We stand at the conclusion of divine revelation. We understand the doctrine and reality of justification. We know what it is to have forgiveness of sins through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To have our sins forgiven. To be right with God. To be reconciled to Him. It is ours in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate and final Lamb of God. What a glorious thing we have in the gospel. How sad it is that people will sit under the sound of gospel preaching, refuse to submit to the forgiveness of sin and the reconciliation that God offers, and persist in their rebellion and sinfulness. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in faith. God willing, next Lord's Day, we will speak about faith. Faith in the scheme of justification. Do you mean to tell me that you simply believe in Jesus and everything is changed? Ah, yes. But that saving faith is the gift of God. That saving faith is the work and product and result of regeneration. Regenerating grace. Saving faith is not nebulous. It lays hold of the Lord Jesus Christ at the point of righteousness that He in Himself, through His active and passive obedience, has provided a perfect righteousness. Therein is peace with God. Therein is forgiveness of sin. There is reconciliation with God by believing. Through faith. Through faith alone, through that true saving faith that is life transforming, how can a man be right with God? We in this gospel age understand much more than Job ever understood. And we, if we persist in our unbelief, are much more accountable even than Job's self-righteous friends. Look to Jesus Christ. Rest in Him by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Have we come to terms with the most basic issue between God and man? How should a man be just with God? Father, bless, we pray, this truth from Your holy word, this very heart of the gospel, the truth and reality of justification by faith. Enable us, O Lord God, to come to terms and to rejoice in true forgiveness of sin. Rejoice in having peace with You. Rejoice in being reconciled. Lord, we pray, bless these words. Glorify Yourself in them unto salvation and unto the edification of Your people. We lift this up to You in Jesus' name. Amen.